This tape is entitled Kingdom Goals by Irm Baxter.
I'm going to be dipping into two chapters of the book of Acts as we share together, chapters 19 and 20. You just have that section of the scriptures open. I'm not going to do a reading tonight. I'd have to read the entire 19th chapter and a large part of the 20th. So we'll not take time for that. If I were giving an overall title to these two messages, I would call this short series Kingdom Goals. It is very obvious as we read the Word of God, and probably especially the New Testament, although that was maybe an unnecessary parenthesis, we are aware that God in His sovereign purpose has chosen to record some things and not record others. That He has done this is specifically stated by John in his Gospel when he said that if all the things that Jesus had said and done had been recorded, the world would be unable to hold the record. And that's probably what we call literary hyperbole. It's permitted exaggeration to make a point. The point being that our Lord did and said a great, great many more things than have been permanently inscripturated in the Word of God. And this makes you wonder why. And I'm not sure that I know the why. I think it's apparent in some cases, but not in others. Suffice to say that we have in our Bible that which God has chosen to communicate to us in terms of His good pleasure and His choices. Undoubtedly, a number of the apostles and the early men of God who fanned out over the then known world bearing the gospel did admirable and heroic work, much of which is not recorded. In fact, we don't know a great deal about the work of the 12 apostles, apart from mainly the apostle Peter. And his exploits take up probably the first 12 chapters, more or less, of Acts. And then he gives way to another man by the name of Paul. Paul is a model servant of God, and Paul conducted himself under the direction of the risen Christ, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to do a great work in his day of establishing the government of God, especially in the Gentile world. How he did it is of importance to us, and that's one of the things I'm concerned with tonight for myself and for all of us. Because we focus on Paul does not suggest that we are demeaning any of the other apostles, but we are recognizing God's choice again and are happy for his sharing of the life of Paul and his purposes in Paul. Probably Paul reached the peak, the acme, the the zenith of his ministry and insights at a place called Ephesus. It is generally conceded that the Ephesian epistle contains the most profound revelation that we have in the entire Bible. Ephesus itself as a city seemed to have been richly blessed by the ministry of Paul and those who accompanied him. And like Paul himself, Ephesus becomes one of those model cities. Another one was Antioch. Another one was Thessalonica. But Ephesus seems to come in for more treatment than any of the others. And so we have the account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We have his epistle to the Ephesians. And then we have in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation a letter from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia, the first of which is Ephesus. So Ephesus becomes a significant city, a city of about 250,000 people, strategically located up the river from Miletus, a place of considerable commercial importance, the place where the Temple of Diana was located, a city famous for this great idolatrous worship, and a place to which God led Paul to do probably one of his greatest pieces of work. It's several years ago now that I started to be haunted, almost literally haunted, by Acts 19. As some of you know, and as will become apparent as I go along, I believe that the gospel is intended for the whole world. I believe the gospel has cosmic and universal significance. I believe that somehow we have missed some of the divinely provided keys which were known to the apostles and which resulted in such significant work in their day, which is lacking in ours. And I believe until we restore and rediscover some of these keys, we're going to continue to do a relatively pitiful job of preaching the gospel with a view to discipling the nations and bringing the world under the lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul went into Ephesus, and after spending a few months in the synagogue, as was his custom, going to the Jew first, we'll speak more of that later, there were those in the synagogue who opposed him to the point where it was no longer possible to go on with any positive results in that kind of an atmosphere. Paul took his disciples and moved on down the road and rented a facility called the School of Tyrannus. And there he continued the work which had begun in the synagogue. And for 2 years, daily, he taught in the School of Tyrannus. Dr. Moffat translates daily from 11 to 4. Which means that from other evidence we have, the Apostle Paul probably worked in the morning at his trade, making tents. because we read that he did so on this occasion to provide for himself and for his company. Then from 11 to 4, he taught in the school of Tyrannus. What he did with his evenings, I don't know, but I'm sure, being the kind of energetic, dedicated person he was, he probably found something to do. But the goals that were attained in that 2 years are what haunt me. We are quantitatively, a negligible little handful of people in a vast, teeming world. And sometimes when we come together for celebrations such as this, we're mesmerized by the apparent largeness of our gathering, when really, a lot of people don't even know we're here. I don't say that to discourage you, but I say it to say this, that you and I must realize that at best, we are not beginning to commence to start to do the job that we've been commissioned to do. Now, I want you to note what happened in Paul's 2 years of ministry. In verse 10 of chapter 19, verse 10 of chapter 19. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to it. It's speaking about his daily teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Or he kept it up for 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The province of Asia, which contained the seven churches of the book of the Apocalypse, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, plus at least three others that I find referred to in the scripture. Can't remember them now. One of them is Hierapolis. Another one, I think, is Troas. And undoubtedly many others. I want you to notice what took place in 2 years. Now, I can't give you probably a comparative geographical size illustration. I remember we were talking one time in Florida, and we figured that Asia Minor was about the size of the southern half of Florida. That may help you to think of it geographically. But during that 2 years, whatever Paul was teaching resulted in all those who were in Asia hearing the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. Every man. Now that may be one of those alls that's not totally all, but it's so much all that it's just about all. It's a bigger all than any alls we've got around. Plus the fact that in 2 years, at least 10 thriving churches were established. Now, Paul sure didn't do it by himself. We'll find out that that is certainly true as we move along. But I just want to impact you with this, that this man with his company of workers came into a city that was relatively pagan. As we'll discover, he did find a little group of disciples, John's disciples, who were were like the one of the tribes of Israel, name slips me, and the prophet said they were like a cake half-baked. And this little group of disciples Paul found at Ephesus were only baked on one side. He had to turn them over and cook them on the other side and get started. There was really nothing there. He started from scratch. Now that may be a blessing. That may be a great blessing. I would offer that it's easier to build a new house than to remodel an old one. I think it may be much easier to go into virgin territory and plant a church than go in and try to make something out of the huts and hovels and the religious slums that Christianity is at the present time, by and large. Everybody heard the Word of God in 2 years, at least 10 churches established. How do you like that? The coverage was pretty good. What about the content? Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20. So, and that's an important word that we'll surround with meaning as we go along, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. So irresistibly, says one translator, did the Lord's message spread and prevail. Another translator says, by such great victories the word of the Lord continued to spread and demonstrate its power. The only way to account for this rapid, significant, outstanding, life-changing, society-confronting kind of a result is the Word of God. But the Word of God not preached with pedantic accuracy and theological acumen, but preached with the accompanying confirmation of the Holy Spirit in such a way that hundreds and thousands of people were dynamited out of their lostness into God's salvation and into the formation of ongoing communities of reproductive life. Well, what gets me is it was done in 2 years. Some years ago, I was preaching on how God intends to win people, and I pointed up that very obviously, the body's to make increase of itself, and that every member of the body of Christ is to become a reproducer. That the hope of touching the world does not rest with revival meetings, or large campaigns, or Billy Graham crusades. And I deliberately include Billy Graham in there because Billy Graham himself was one who back in those years made that statement that his was just one aspect of winning souls. After having talked about this on a Sunday morning, my secretary, who is a brilliant young man, eventually became an author of some consequence and an outstanding speaker and teacher, wrote me a letter. And he said, Pastor, as I listened to you speak Sunday morning, I went home and thought this through, and I want to offer this to you. He said, if there was only one Christian in the world, and he remained the only Christian in the world for 2 months, and then he started in the third month, and he won one soul to Christ, and those two won another one the next month, and that kind of multiplication went on, assuming that everyone who heard the Word of God responded to it positively, the world would be won to Jesus Christ in 2 years and 3 months. Let me interpolate another little illustration. Right about that time, I was chairman of the ministerial association in our city, and we decided to put on a campaign, and we brought to our city Dr. Bob Jones Jr., who did a very fine job of preaching at a large multi-church meeting. After he left, we sat down to evaluate the effect of his having been there, and among other things, we figured out how much it had cost us per convert to put that meeting on. And it cost us $350 per convert. Now, a little later, I urged my people to spend a prayerful week of going from door to door with some prepared literature and seeking to win men to Christ in the geographical area of our city. Out of that effort, we gathered about 120 people that became permanently integrated into our church. We sat down and figured out what that cost us, and it cost us 8 cents per convert. I believe God's a good businessman, and if he can get converts at 8 cents apiece, he's gonna go for that deal. Now the fact that it's more economic to do it that way only contributes to the fact that when you read the Bible, that's the way to do it. So that we have some idea of some of the things Paul taught. Paul was not only teaching emerging ministries, he was not only teaching evangelists and emerging apostles and prophets and shepherds, but he was also ministering the divine revelation concerning the body making increase of itself, for that is the only possible way that proconsular Asia in its entirety could person by person have heard the Word of God if it was done by everyone doing what they were doing. I don't think there's any question about that being the way it needs to be done. And I am concerned that we recognize that quality is terribly important, but quantity is also important. God wants us to be qualitatively excellent, but he wants us to be quantitatively concerned. He not only wants us to have, as Brother Charles says, internal integration, but he wants us to have the external effect of that internal integrity. External integration is the product of internal integrity. We must have internal quality, but that internal quality, if it is to fulfill its destined effect, must spread out in qualitative bringing of men and women to Christ and bringing of the nations to the feet of our Lord. God is a world person. God is not a world person in some abstract sense. When it says God so loved the world, that's not a kind of an abstract title for mankind. It means God loved the world. He loved the world nation by nation, city by city, town by town, village by village, hamlet by hamlet, family by family, person by person. He loved it geographically. He loved it physically. He loved it literally. And he died for men not to come to some abstract salvation, but he died for men and women to come into a real qualitative relationship with God and to become members of a divine community of redeemed men and women who continue that process until all the nations are brought under the Lordship of Christ. The world consists of places, geographical places, which are also social units. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote to the saints which are at Corinth, and then he added this, "And to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord." I'm sure that you've noticed this or you've had it drawn to your attention. But nowhere in the New Testament does the Holy Spirit designate the people of God by anything other than a geographical designation. You don't read about St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Philippi and the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica, Second Congregational Church of Sardis. You don't read about that. It's the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. It's geographically identified. It is all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. It is the people of the place. Now here are some of the places that the Bible singles out. First of all, the house, which is the domestic unit. And then the city, which is the community unit. And the county, or the state, or the province, which is the political unit. And the nation, which is the cultural unit. All of these social divisions are given their due divine consideration in terms of God's redemptive government. God sends us into all the world. He sends us into a world that consists of domestic units, community units, political units, cultural units. He doesn't ignore these designations. Indeed, he's responsible for them. God is the author of nations. He makes nations. The Bible's very clear on that. God makes nations. In probably one of the greatest revelations of the divine philosophy of history, in the 17th chapter of Acts, he puts it in the mouth of the Apostle Paul to say that God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles. God is the God of the nations. God has established their geographical boundaries, and he has also determined how long they should exist. God is very much involved with humanity. He's judge of the nation. Now the significance of these areas is that each of them relate to the people of God. I notice a number of you are taking notes, and if you want to take these scriptures down, I'll just read them to you. First of all, we read about the church and the house. So the house is a very significant geographical place that God recognizes as a place for the meeting of his people, the church and the house. There are four scriptures that refer to the church and the house, Romans 16:5, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon 2. Then the Holy Spirit refers to the church in the city. The church in the city. We have this referred to in Acts 20:17, Titus 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. Now, after we deal with the church in the house and the church in the city, the language changes. This is significant. When we move on to the larger geographical designation, such as the state or the nation, It's no longer the church of the state, nor is it the church of the nation. But the word church changes to the plural. And so we read about the churches of the state, or the churches of the nation. It's never singular. There is no such thing as a national church. When you speak of the word church in connection with a larger social unit than a house or a city, it becomes churches. Let me give you the list. There are six of them. First, the churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ. Now, why does he say the church of Christ? There is a sense in which the church of Christ is a valid designation. But when you speak of the church of Christ in its valid form, you're talking about the congregation of our Lord Jesus cosmically, the whole family in heaven and in earth. Some Christians are already in heaven. Some are in earth. Some are not yet born yet. So when you speak of the church in that sense, you're speaking of the cosmic congregation. But when you're speaking of the church functionally, it's the church in the house, or it's the church in the city, but then it's the churches of Christ beyond that geographical designation. The churches of Christ. Number two, the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. The churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Acts 9:31. Notice it's churches. When you branch out geographically to provinces like Judea and Galilee and Samaria, it's no longer church. Now, if you want a designation that embraces all of God's people in the earth at any given time, that's the kingdom of God. The church only functions in a communicable area where it can function on a daily basis with vital interpersonal relationships. If the book of Revelation was written in AD 96, as it would seem that it was, and the Lord Jesus wanted to address the seven churches of Asia and sent letters to them, it is significant that he didn't send seven letters to headquarters to be distributed. He sent seven letters to seven churches. In AD 96, Jesus recognized the validity of each church in a communicable area being an authority center for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government of God in the earth. Those in a place that call upon the name of the Lord, they are the governmental representatives of the kingdom. That's where the kingdom operates. That's where it functions. Number three, the churches of Syria and Cilicia. The churches of Syria and Cilicia. Acts 15:41. Number four, the churches of Phrygia and Galatia. The churches of Phrygia and Galatia. We read about them in Acts 16:4-6. Acts 16:4-6. Number five, the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8:1. And six, the churches of Asia, 1 Corinthians 16:19 and Revelation 1:4. Now, I know this is a bit laborious and uninspirational. to provide this information, but I think it's necessary for us to understand the significance of places and the significance of God's concern for places and the significance of our response to God's concern and God's timing of concern for places. Which leads me to speak about the administration of the Holy Spirit in choosing places for us to work in terms of His sovereign purpose. Now, this is very important. One of my companion concerns, and I usually carry a half a dozen concurrently all the time. One of my companion concerns is what I feel has been our failure to understand the implications of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing century in which we live. There has been more charismatic activity in this century than there has since the beginning of the Christian church. Sporadically down through the centuries of the Christian era, there have been outbreaks of spiritual life and revival, and there's been some manifestations of the charismatic, the biblically charismatic activity of the Holy Spirit. But pretty much since the end of the first century, it began to die off. As I say, we've had sporadic spurts. There were the Montanists who unfortunately carried along with their fervor for the charismatic thing some false doctrines that discountenanced them. And then the great church theologian Augustine provided for all time the argument that is used by most anti-Pentecostal and anti-charismatic people, his argument being that Montanus must be wrong and all the other enthusiasts, which became a theological name for anybody who wanted to break into that charismatic dimension, they were called enthusiasts. And Augustine's theory is the theory that you usually hear, and that is that spiritual gifts and supernatural manifestations such as accompanied the ministry of our Lord and the ministry of His disciples and apostles ceased at the end of what they call, quote, the apostolic era. That became the stock answer. If anybody said, why don't we have miracles like they had in the Bible? The Augustinian answer is offered. All of those things stopped at the end of the apostolic era. With the passing of the apostles, there are no more apostles and no more prophets and no more miracles, because the canon of Scripture has now been completed, and after all, the miracles were only given to establish the church in history. Once it got established in history, all these supernatural accompaniments were withdrawn by God. And a famous or infamous book, according to your viewpoint, was written by an outstanding evangelical in the last century entitled The Silence of God. The thesis being that since the apostolic age, heaven has been silent. God has given us a gospel to be preached conceptually. Men are to respond to it. They're to say yes to it, but they shouldn't expect any supernatural accompaniments and such things as miracles and tongues and prophecy and so on no longer exist. From time to time in history, there were men who rose up against that and said that is not so. And so we had visitations of the Holy Spirit, but they never were widespread. St. Francis of Assisi was a charismatic. The Huguenots had charismatic activity among them, as did the Waldenses and the Albigenses and other historical groups. But there never was a widespread resurgence of spiritual gifts until the beginning of this century. And the Holy Spirit came breaking in upon history in an unprecedented way. Kansas City, somebody over in England, they prayed and they felt impressed that there ought to be a movement of the Holy Spirit, and that's why. That's fine. But even that must be comprehended in the purpose of God. God put a hunger in their hearts, because the thing that followed was larger far than these small beginnings ever could have promised. So that in no time at all, a wave of Holy Ghost charismatic dimension swept across the earth, and historians at the turn of the century said that probably there were some 10 million people who were speaking with other tongues. It would be of interest to you, and you probably have not thought of it, or you may have, that 100 years ago you couldn't go to a charismatic meeting anywhere in the world because there weren't any. 100 years ago. Now, 100 years is nothing when you look at history in its overall span. 100 years. 100 years ago, you'd have nobody singing and praising God. You'd have no prophecy, no speaking with tongues, no miracles, no dynamic release of the kind of worship we know. But 100 years ago, there came breaking in upon history a visitation of the Holy Spirit. Started as a trickle here and there. Broke out simultaneously in several places. I had an old caretaker in my big church in Canada. He was an English Cockney. Funny little fellow. And whenever he had opportunity to bear his witness, he used to get up and astound the audience by saying, "I received the Holy Ghost 8 years before Pentecost." That makes him about 2,000 years old. Now here's what happened. As a young lad in a Baptist church, he was baptized in water, and as he came up out of the water, he spoke with tongues. The pastor didn't know what it was, and he didn't know what it was, and nobody else knew what it was. 8 years went by, and the outbreak came in England in a place called Pastor Boddy's Church, B-O-D-D-Y. This young man heard about it and went up to Pastor Boddy's Church, heard the people speaking in tongues, and said, "That's what I got 8 years ago." So as far as he was concerned, he'd received the Holy Ghost 8 years before Pentecost. You see, there was nothing for him to compare what he had with. Now this spiritual visitation that broke across the earth was a tremendous stimulus to individual people. And I may be wrong, but it is my premise tonight that classical Pentecostalism in all of its branches and forms, and the more contemporary charismatic movement, have not, to my knowledge, with one or two exceptions that I can think of, have not seen the larger implication of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a current phrase in classical Pentecostalism to challenge new people with this question: have you received your baptism? The baptism of the Holy Ghost was a very individual thing. Charismatically, it's been a very individual thing. And the charismatic movement has been a very individual thing. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while it was designed for the individual, had its larger designation for the community. And it was a baptism of the people of God, just not a person of God. And this we have missed. We have not seen the corporate significance and implications of the baptism of the Spirit. Let me say one more thing before I drop that. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his inspired apologetic for what is happening, he said, men and brethren, I want you to know what is happening here in terms of divine history. And then he starts to speak about David. Now, when you're reading the New Testament, it's very important that you read it with proper discrimination and sensitivity. There are four men in the Old Testament to which we relate typically. And they're all referred to in the New Testament. First of all, there is Adam. As in Adam, all die. Or if you go to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, you read that Adam was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ racially. Adam was the origin of a race. Christ is the origin of a race. So we relate to Adam racially. When we're talking about species, we talk about Adam and Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is, or there is, a new creation. Now, creation takes you right back to the beginning of time. If you are an Adam, you are part of a creation, the Adamic creation. But if you are in Christ, you are in a new creation, the Christ creation. The Adamic creation is a race. The Christ creation is a race. And Peter talks about us as a race. Now the Adamic race has got its genes in its blood. The Christ race has its genes in its spirit. So we relate to Adam racially. Abraham. We relate to Abraham redemptively. Now, in the same epistle of Romans, where Paul teaches about Adam racially, he wants to talk about redemption. He wants to talk about justification by faith. Who does he talk about? Our father Abraham. Abraham becomes a great type of personal justification. So we relate to Adam racially, we relate to Abraham redemptively. Who's the third person? Moses. We relate to Moses relationally. In 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul wants to talk about the Christ community, the corporate company, the people of God in their vast plurality, he talks about Israel, and he talks about Moses. He said, you're not ignorant of the fact that all of our fathers were baptized unto Moses. They weren't baptized unto Adam. They weren't baptized unto Abraham. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you find out why it's Moses. Because Moses was servant over God's house, plural, community, people, corporate. Jesus is son over the house. Moses was servant over the house. There are only two people in history who are heads of churches. Moses was the head of the congregation of Israel, and Jesus is the head of a new congregation. In Acts chapter 7, it says that Moses headed up the church in the wilderness. Now, when Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew said to his disciples, or specifically to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," the operative word, the word that made the disciples prick up their ears in that statement, was not church. That wasn't the one that got them. The word that got them was "my." They understood "I," they understood "will," they understood "build," they understood "church." But it was "my" that really caught their attention. What was Jesus saying? The word "church" didn't have any great significance to them, because the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And they were all readers of the Old Testament, read it in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when they read in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint version, in the Greek translation, every time they read in the Old Testament about the congregation of Israel, they read the Greek word ekklesia. And so they'd known about church as long as they'd been reading the old Scriptures. To them, church wasn't a new word. The church was the congregation. But what alarmed them, or at least made them prick up their ears, Jesus was saying, "I'm going to build my church." Well, what's going to happen to Moses' church? Well, Moses' church is going down the tube. Jesus stood over Moses' church and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, your house is left under your desert." Jesus said, "I will build my congregation." So, we relate to Moses. Now, every time you want to think of congregation, you think of Israel. For Paul goes on in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians to say that they were in samples for us upon whom the ends of the ages are come. When you want Bible teaching on the corporate activity of the redeemed community, you go back not to Abraham and not to Adam. You go back to Moses and the congregation of the people. They are our type of corporiety. And the things that happened unto them for in samples for us, upon whom the climax of history has come, for we are the final congregation. There's no other congregation coming up. We're it. Well, I'd like to stop there and bang around a bit. I was speaking last weekend in a certain city in Alabama, and I was saying some things like that, I suppose. And a man came up to me afterward and provided me with a good illustration of what really concerns me. When I talked about discipling the nations, when I talked about our responsibility to confront society, when I talked about us offering an alternate society, when I talked about us bringing the Lordship of Christ in and throwing the usurper out, when I talked about that in terms of present time and in terms of the gospel and in terms of the church, that man's whole Christian philosophy was called in question. And he came up to me afterward, he was very straightforward. He wasn't unkind, he wasn't antagonistic, he was puzzled. He said, "I have been taught that the things that you're talking about tonight are not going to happen until after Jesus comes." Now, if that is right, then there's no use of me getting all steamed up about what I'm talking to you about tonight. Let's sing "Yes, Jesus Loves Me" or something else and get on with this self-congratulatory preparation for heaven. If what he says is right. But he is a representative of a whole novel school of doctrine that is only about 150 years old and was never known to sound Christianity prior to that time. Historical Christianity has never believed that sort of thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The church of Jesus Christ, unto the church be glory, unto the ages of the ages. Christ's congregation is the ultimate corporate demonstration of the glory of God. There'll never be anything to top it. There can't be anything to top it because it's Christ's body and you can't top Christ's body. I'm not excited, I'm just loud. Now the fourth man we relate to is David. It's interesting when you look at all the occasions of David's occurrence in the New Testament. And on the day of Pentecost, I have to zero in on that because that's the important one. On the day of Pentecost, Peter majored on David. What was he saying? He said, David made certain statements that cannot be true of him because he died and his sepulcher is with us to the present time and his bones are bleaching and waiting in that sepulcher. But he, being a prophet, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that God would raise up one to sit on his throne. Peter said, what has happened, dear people, is that when Christ ascended, he was David's seed. When you go back and read the second chapter of Luke, every reference to the birth of Jesus is he's of the seed of David. Joseph was of the house of David. David's all over Luke chapter 2. David's all around the incarnation. David. This is David's greater son. This is a king that's being born. This is a king that is coming into the world. In fulfillment of the prophecy to David, this is a king that's coming in to start a royal house. This is a king that's coming in to start the ultimate royal house. This is a king of all those that are kinging. Anybody around kinging, he's top king. But what are the implications for us? He said, God raised this one and sat him on David's throne, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now remember, the whole context is royal. It's legal. It has to do with authority. Adam racially, Abraham redemptively, Moses relationally, and David regally or royally, he has to do with authority. Now when Jesus ascended on high, he was crowned with glory and honor. He's not waiting in some anteroom for the end of history and then he's going to come out and be crowned. He was crowned. He's now king. And as they poured the holy anointing oil over Jesus, crowning him with ultimate sovereignty, that holy anointing oil streamed down and made its way down into the temple courts where 120 were waiting with anticipation for the coming of something which they couldn't describe. The Comforter, the promise of the Father was coming. They didn't know what that was, but they were waiting. When it arrived, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the place where they were sitting, cloven tongues like as a fire, sat upon each of them, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some said they're drunk. Peter got up and he said, they're not drunk because you think they're drunk, but not the way you think. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. And he went on to link it with the present. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by signs and wonders, which God did by him, you did take with wicked hands and crucify, but God raised him from the dead. Now he said, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear, and this which ye now see and hear is the coronation oil. This is the holy authority of King Jesus, which he is sharing with the redeemed community down here. And that same anointing that establishes him in the glory as the king is the same anointing oil that establishes you as the community of the king. It establishes you as the authoritative representatives of divine sovereign power. You are a community of men and women anointed to reign. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is the coronation oil from the crowning of King Jesus to be shared by his followers. And we are the people in the earth that are represent King Jesus. We preach the kingdom of God. We preach the government of God. We preach that Christ is ascended on high and crowned with glory and honor. We preach he's got all authority in heaven and earth. We preach that he's Lord over all. But he tells us that the authority he's got, he shared with us. He said, take that authority and get out there and disciple nations. Take the world. Let me then come to my last point for tonight. Oh, let me put it very bluntly. I think because we have failed to recognize the significance of the person of the Holy Spirit, and even those of us who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit have failed to note the biblical implications of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have therefore, by and large, please listen to me now and judge this. We have failed to recognize the necessity of our absolute submission to the sovereign administration of the Holy Spirit in all that we do. Well, I'm going to come at it this way. I don't know if you're all going to be able to see this. Just a map. All right, I want to point something out to you. If you'd like to turn, please, to Acts chapter 16. Paul had come to Lystra the second time. The first time he was there, remember they stoned him. And undoubtedly when he climbed out from under that pile of stones, there was a young kid there, about 15 years old, by the name of Timothy, who saw this miraculous happening, and that was a turning point for him. 5-6 years later, Paul comes back to Lystra, and he sees young Timothy in the church, and he likes him, and he perceives gift in him. And he goes to the brethren, probably the elders, and they give him a good report, and Paul takes him with him. And verse 3 of chapter 16 said, him, that is Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because he was of Jews, which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the what? As they went through the city, they delivered them the decrees that they'd got in Jerusalem, chapter 15. Verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith. Now, as they went through the cities, the churches were established. Which churches, I wonder? Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, Congregational churches, Methodist churches. Isn't that a scandalous list? When Paul and the rest of them went through the cities, they went to the church in the city, and in each city there was a church. And that was it, period. Can I just parenthetically say this? What do you think would happen in America. If suddenly by some great prodigy of divine power and miracle of human obedience, all of God's people in every city found themselves embracing one another in a community of unity and concern and witness. Think about it. That's got to happen. That's got to happen. The Bible doesn't know anything about all of our tags and boxes. The church in the city. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Phrygia and the region of Galatia. Now here's Galatia up in here. And here is Phrygia down in here. And in this area, this is where Paul was. Phrygia and Galatia. I want to make a point here. Paul was undoubtedly a pretty well-balanced man. He was pretty sensible. And you need to remember that when they traveled in those days, they didn't go by jet. They went by fast donkey. Now it seems to Paul, since they're in that area, and they planted churches in Lystra and Derbe here, and they're in this area, it seems to Paul that the wise thing to do is to move right over here into Asia and preach the gospel. Why not? That's a sensible thing to do. Doesn't it seem right? Jog him along on his donkey, and he's got his company of brothers with him, and he said, well, we've been to Lystra, and we've been to Derbe, and we've been in Phrygia, and we haven't been to Asia yet. Why don't we go to Asia? They said, I think that's a good idea, Brother Paul. Now, how many of you know that a lot of people have good ideas that weren't God's ideas? You remember David sitting in his nice cedar house? And he's sitting there, and he's got peace from all his enemies. He's beat up on all his foes. He's king of the hill. He's got a nice cedar home, and it's all nicely appointed, and he's got all the memento of his military victories around, and he's sitting there luxuriating in his victories. And he looks out through the window, and there's the flap on the tent flapping in the wind of that old weather-beaten tent, which is the place where the ark is. And suddenly he gets a twinge of conscience and he said, this is terrible. Here I am in this beautiful cedar house and my God's living out there in that old weather-beaten tent. I'm going to make a nice house for God. About that time there's a rap on the door. The prophet has come to see it. Come in, he said. I've just had a real brainwave. I think you'll really like this. You know, I was just sitting here before you came and enjoying my lovely home, and look out there. Isn't that awful where God's living? I'm going to build him a nice house. And the prophet said, oh, that's terrific, David. Oh, that's beautiful. And so King David and his personal private prophet are sitting there commending themselves on their approval of this excellent idea. And Nathan the prophet goes home and gets to bed, and he's just getting off to sleep, and he hears a voice. And it says, Nathan? Yes, is that you, Lord? Yes, it is Nathan. Yes, Lord, what is it? Well, you know that conversation you and David had at his house? Don't you think that's great, Lord? He's going to build your house. Well, Nathan, that's what I want to talk to you about. David's not going to build me a house. I want you to hear up and go over and wake him up and tell him. He's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. Can you imagine Nathan the prophet? His ministry's on the line now. He has to go back and wake up the king, and he says, Sire, God just visited me. You're not going to build him a house. He's going to build you a house. Well, I'm not going to finish that story other than to say it was David's nice idea to do something that God didn't want done. It wasn't in the purposes of God. It was a nice idea. It wasn't anything terribly wrong about it. His son was going to actually build the house, but not David. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with Paul looking at Asia and saying, you know, I think we ought to go preach there. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think there'd be something terribly wrong with it if he decided to go preach there without getting a confirmation from the great administrator, the Holy Spirit. And look what it says. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Ghost said, I don't want you to preach the word in Asia. Paul said, but it's so close. It's so practical. Think of the travel expense we could cut down on. Airfares are way up. Boats are more expensive. Lord said, I don't want you to. All right. Paul said, fine. So he starts to move on up around here, and he's coming over here, and he's on the border of Mysia. Now over here is Bithynia, and here's Mysia. Now he's right in there, and he gets another excellent idea. What's this? Look at verse 7. When they approached the Mysian border, they were about to enter Bithynia. By George. I know, Bithynia. Now, Paul said, well, I still think it's good sense while we're in the area to do a little preaching. The Holy Spirit won't let us go into Asia. Why don't we slip up in here to Bithynia and have a campaign? The Holy Ghost said, no, I don't want you in Bithynia. So Paul keeps coming over and he comes to Troas. I don't know how long he stayed there, but one night he had a dream. And in the dream, a man said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, I don't know how much you can see of this, folks, but here's Macedonia way over here. Here's Macedonia. Here's Asia way back here. Here's Bithynia. Neither Asia nor Bithynia had yet received apostolic church planting ministry. They're both going to get it because actually Asia is the scene of our whole thing. That's where Ephesus is. But it wasn't time for Ephesus then. And they bypassed what seemed to be convenient, what seemed to be sensible, what seemed to be obvious, what seemed to be the right thing to do. And went away over here to Macedonia. Why? Because the Holy Ghost said so. Later on, Paul said, concerning Ephesus, a wide door has been opened up to me in Ephesus. But it wasn't opened up to him then. That's my whole point. It wasn't opened up to him then. We have missed the corporate administration of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how right our principles are. I don't really care how right our lives are. I don't care how exemplary our conduct is. I don't care how doctrinally accurate we are, how theologically sound we are. I don't care how sound our church government is. The question is, are we doing what the great administrator of the government God wants done? Are we doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to do? Now, wouldn't you like to sit in on a confab with Paul, Barnabas, some of those great men of God? Wouldn't that be terrific? They were in Antioch, these great men of God. The Bible says prophets and teachers. The ministry was there in a great concentration. And so they called a board meeting. Got their heads together, pulled out a map, and said, look, I think we better systematically take over the world. No, they didn't. The Bible simply says that while they worshiped the Lord and with fasting, The Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Being a proven apostle and being a proven prophet is no substitute for the immediacy and the immediate direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm concerned tonight, and this is why I'm sharing it. I believe in everything we're doing. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe it. I believe in what we're doing. I think all this we ought to have done, but not left some other things undone. And tomorrow night I'm going to go into this more in detail, but I think that the time has probably come when we've got to start to seriously consider the matter of waiting before God until we hear a corporate command. Somebody in some generation before history winds up is going to have to hear from the administrator of God's government how he wants the nations taken over. When I started out in the work of the Lord, all I had to offer God was my musical talent. And I traveled as a musician, piano player, played a couple of instruments, sang solos. It was a kind of a roustabout, putting up big tents and working at conferences. I was a city boy. I didn't know anything about the country or the farm or horses or harvest or anything else. And I traveled all summer with this church planting apostle. And our last meeting was during harvest time in a great wheat section of northern Canada. And I had a friend who lived up there whose father owned 17 sections. And he came to the meetings where I was serving, and he came up to me one day and he saw that my clothes were getting pretty shabby. Those were depression days. He said, "Ern, I know that you need some money and you're going to need some clothes." He said, "Why don't you come over and help us take in the harvest?" He said, "Did you make yourself some money, get some new clothes? Be a help to you." I said, "Sure, I appreciate that." But he said, "I'll pick you up Sunday night after the service," because that's when we closed our time there. He said, "I'll take you home and you can work in the harvest and make some money, okay?" He picked me up after service and we rode home to his house. He took me up, he was the son of the home, took me up to his room, and I stayed with him. I just got to bed, and he said, "It's time to get up." Now, those were the days before the combines. Those were the old days when they went out with a reaper, and they made the stoop, and you went out and stooped the sheaves, and then you came along with a bundle wagon, and you put the sheaves up in the bundle wagon, and you took the bundle wagon to the threshing machine. The threshing machine threshed it out into wagons, and the wagons pulled it off. And somebody shoveled it out of the wagon into the storage bin, the granary. When I got up, it was still dark, and I came down, I fumbled my way downstairs. Up to that time, usually when I got up in the morning, I had a little toast and tea. My delicate gastronomical system could only handle that. And so I anointed it each morning with this light fare. But as I came down the stairs, I saw a sight I shall never forget. A table almost the length of this platform. A lot of ugly human beings, great gargantuan ogres. On that table there were great piles of toast and great platters of eggs and great mounds of bacon and steaming cauldrons of coffee and great platters of fried potatoes. And these behemoths were reaching out and patting it on their plate. And my stomach turned. Needless to say, the next morning I was the first behemoth down there. Now, because I was a friend of his son, this gruff old man, and he was something. You talk about a lord of the manor. literally in the living room in this great farm home, he had a raised platform where he had a chair where he literally sat as the Lord of all he surveyed. Now this was harvest time, but he was in charge. He wore a blue serge suit, a wing collar, a polka dot tie, and a Homburg. And he rode around in a horse and buggy supervising the harvest. He came over to me and abruptly said, what would you like to do? I looked around and I saw a fellow shoveling grain out of the wagon into the granary. I thought that looked good. So I went over and I got a shovel and I began to shovel. I hadn't shoveled long till my back was broken, right there. I didn't need any medical diagnosis. I knew my back was broken. I decided that wasn't a job for me. I jammed the shovel in the wheat and I went hunting for another job. And I went out and I saw the fellows that were helping the men fill up their bundle wagons. They were help. I liked that. I got me a fork and I went out and I started to throw. I liked that. And so I was doing that and enjoying it. It was good. You get a little rest between wagons and I liked that. Oh, my fingers were blistering, but apart from that, I liked it. When suddenly I saw a cloud of dust coming across the grain field. As it came closer, I saw this man. And as it came closer, I saw that his face was purple. And he was huffing and puffing and frothing at the mouth. And by the time he pulled that steed to a halt, he was right in front of me. He sputtered and blew. He couldn't articulate it. Last he got it out, he said, young man, what do you think you're doing? Oh, I said, I'm helping these fellows put the things up in the whatchamacallit here. He said, I thought I gave you an assignment this morning to shovel grain in the granary. Oh, I said, you did, sir, but it was too hard and it hurt my back. Oh, the disgust that crossed his face. He said, young man, if you are not a friend of my son's, I would give you your time. Get that harvest in before the frost comes. And if he belabored me and poured out his unassailable logic, and I looked up at him, suddenly that purple face changed and I saw another face. It was the face of the real Lord of the harvest. And I heard him saying to me, son, if all of my followers decide to grab sickles and go out and whack away or do whatever job they like, I'll never get my harvest in. But I've got to assign. I've got to know where. I've got to know what field is right. I've got to know where they got to go to reap. I'm the Lord of the harvest, and I want every man to be where he's supposed to be. And I realized that God was giving me a lesson in that man sitting there with his purple face. He was saying, as the Lord of this harvest, I've got to get it in, but I've got to get it in under my administration. And the Holy Spirit is sitting talking to us tonight, and he's saying, it's high time we found out what the Lord of the harvest wants. He doesn't want us all going out and running this project and that project. He wants the people of God to find their way into the presence of the holy administrator of God's great governmental plan to bring the nations to the feet of Jesus Christ. And until we hear the Holy Ghost say, do this and do that. I don't care what we do. We haven't done what God wants done.
We hope you've enjoyed this message by Irm Baxter.